We thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are, your love, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, your patience with us. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you really love us. And it's your desire to draw us closer to yourself. We see that through your word. Lord, we see that you want a relationship with us, that you want us to be close to you. And you've told us that if we draw near to you, that you would draw near to us. Father, we pray that this morning, as we have sung, that each and every heart here has drawn near to you. Lord, that we have really spiritually come before your throne in praise and worship of you. Lord, I pray that no one here has just gone through the motions. Lord, now, as we sit before you to hear from you through your word, we pray that you would cause it to come alive by the power of your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts this morning, please, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The title of today's teaching is The Effect of an Encounter with God. You know, over the years, I've walked with the Lord for, I guess we've walked with the Lord for like 46 years or something like that. And you know, I've heard a lot of different ideas as to why people think that they should go to church. You know, what they're looking for in a church or in a church experience. And often I've heard stuff like, well, I want to experience God. Or I want to have an encounter with God. And, you know, that's not a bad desire. That's actually a good desire. But when you ask, well, what does that mean? What would that look like? The answers can get pretty weird sometimes. You know, well, you know, to have an experience with God, you know, everyone would be dancing around the church. Everybody would be speaking in tongues, and the pastor would be on fire. Well, how do you know that the pastor's on fire? Well, you know, he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, shouting and pacing back and forth and speaking in tongues and all that kind of thing. And too often, what I hear is to somebody's idea of what church should be is just the opposite of what the Word of God says it should be. And the evidence of God's presence is often what the Word of God, as far as in their minds, what the presence of God is and the experience with God is oftentimes what God describes in His Word as carnal and even forbidden sometimes. And their descriptions, when you really get down to it and you pay attention, oftentimes are man-centered, people-centered, rather than God-centered. It's what they like rather than what God says. Let that sink in a little bit. Today, is that where your heart is? You want to hear what God says. You want to hear what God wants to say to you. See, oftentimes, the desired effects of their encounter is to always leave the church happy, distracted from the issues of life for a while, like having been to a concert by their favorite band or having watched an engaging movie that took their minds off the cares and concerns for a while, or like they've been to a comedy club and they leave laughing at their favorite jokes. And you hear them describe, and you never hear that it's to know God deeper or what God wants for them. How can they be more conformed into the image of Christ? But instead, it's all about what they want to receive for themselves. As a pastor who cares about God and cares about God's will and cares about God's sheep and their well-being, that saddens me when I hear those kind of things. It saddens me because it's like seeing kids that want ice cream and candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And they'll go wherever they can go until someone will serve breakfast, lunch, and dinner, ice cream, and candy. And I know that's not going to cause growth. That's not going to cause what God wants to work in our lives. And today we'll see Isaiah have an encounter with God. And we'll see what that looked like and the effect that encounter had on Isaiah. And we'll consider if we've encountered God in that same way. So let's go ahead and look at the encounter in verses 1 through 4. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So let's break down what he saw. The Lord was sitting on a throne. That speaks of him being the absolute ruler, the sovereign Lord, ruling over heaven and earth. Later on in Isaiah, when God himself declares to the people who he is, that he alone is God, he amplifies this fact. In Isaiah 43, 12 and 13, it says, I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? Remember, that was kind of Nebuchadnezzar's experience with God, right? Remember when Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, we just looked at Daniel. And he was lifted up with pride, and God humbled him. Remember, he went around, you know, on all fours eating grass like an animal. And when he regained his sanity, this is the same thing that old Nebuchadnezzar declared about God. In Daniel 4:35, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? A real experience with God, first thing we see here, is for us to understand that God is in control, that he sovereignly reigns over all of heaven and earth, just as when the disciples understood who Jesus was and is. They called him Lord. That means that he's the sovereign ruler. In declaring his vision to Judah, Isaiah is declaring and reminding the people that God alone is their rightful king over both Israel and Judah. And just as any experience with God we have should remind us that God is to be the Lord of our lives. He is to be our Lord. And it says also that he was high and lifted up. That's his position. Lofty, majestic. He's above all things. He doesn't rule from among people and angels. He rules from a position or a status of being high and lifted up above all else, every created thing. Any real experience with God will leave us with that understanding that God rules from a place much higher than us, much higher than we are. His existence, even how he thinks, folks, is way above our thoughts or thought processes. God himself says in Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And it says the train of his robe filled the temple. You all know what a train is, right? Not the woo-woo, but we're talking about, like, say, with a bride, the dress, and then there's that part of the dress that I just found out something in study for this, that some of those trains are actually detachable. But it forms no practical purpose. It's just there for looks. The train of a bride's dress speaks of her glory. And in ancient times, it signified wealth. Do you know that? That material back then was very expensive. And so the longer the train spoke of that bride and her family being wealthier. And it also signified elegance, splendor, even royalty. Do you know in England there were actually laws on the books that regulated the length of a bride's train? The closer to the royal family she was, the longer her train could be at her wedding. Pretty wild, huh? Folks, get that then. The glory of God, signified by the train of his robe, it filled the temple. That's how big it was. There was no train like it because there's no one like our God. No one shares his glory. No one is as majestic, and he owns everything. And then it says in verse 2 that above it stood seraphim, above his train, or as the New Living Translation words it, attending him were mighty seraphim. And that word seraphim literally means burning ones. Some translations say that they're glowing. And many believe that the seraphim are the highest rank of angels. And these seraphim, they were definitely on fire for the Lord, attending him, ready to serve and obey. And what these mighty seraphim did with their wings spoke to Isaiah. See, they used only two of them to fly. The other four wings, they covered their face and their feet. Folks, they humbled themselves. That's what it was. Oh, you know, I'm unworthy to show my face among Almighty God and his glory. See, even though they were glorious in and of themselves, in their own right, they didn't show off. They recognized their need to humble themselves in God's presence. And that's something that is consistent with anyone who has a real encounter with God. They come to that place of realizing, man, I'm in the presence of God. I need to humble myself. I'm nothing compared to him. Understanding that whatever they have, whatever they are, is far short of God's glory. Just like Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Oftentimes we just look at that verse that talks about that we've all sinned, that we're all in the same boat. But folks, understand, we all fall short. Not have fallen, we used to fall. No, we still fall short of the glory of God. Anyone who thinks that there's something, I'm going to go out on a limb here. Anybody who's proud, I don't believe has ever been in the presence of God. Because humility will always be a trait of somebody who has experienced God. And look what else Isaiah heard. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's interesting that whenever we see angels crying out about God being holy, it's always in threes. Holy, holy, holy. Now there's a debate whether or not this suggests the Trinity. But folks, what it does for sure stress is that God is holy. And that's a big deal. See, this is another evidence of a real encounter with the Lord. And we understand he is holy. The whole focus that they were singing and declaring was on the Lord. He's seated on the throne, high and lifted up. He's glorious. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Another evidence of being with the Lord is praising God. Not talking about or singing about how much you love God, but who God is, what God is, and how much God loves us. It's all about him. All praise, all worship should be totally about him. Too much of what people call worship is man-centered and not God-centered. Someone who's been in God's presence feels the need to worship him. It's like this burning in our hearts that when we understand who God is and who we are in comparison, man, our hearts just want to praise him. We want to glorify him. We want to worship him. And we understand how insignificant we are in comparison to him. Isaiah lets us know that this encounter with God was so powerful that the doorposts were shaken by the seraphim's voice. Now, what kind of an effect did this encounter have on Isaiah? Look at verse 5. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Seeing God, having a real encounter with him, gave Isaiah a different perspective of himself and of his people. See, as people, we tend to compare ourselves with other people, don't we? Isaiah, you know, he might have looked around and looked at Gentile nations and compared his nation to them and said, oh, hey, we're not too bad. We're not that bad. Or maybe he looked at himself and said, you know, compared to those people or even other people in my own country, I ain't too bad. I'm all right. You know, I'm okay. You know, you're okay. No, we're not okay. Isaiah understood by having an encounter from God, with God rather, that he was a sinful person. You know, 2 Corinthians 10, 12 warns us about comparing ourselves with other people. He says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. You can always find someone that's living a worse life than you are, right? At least out in the open. We need to compare ourselves to the standard set for all mankind. That's Jesus Christ. You want to compare yourself, you want to see, you know, okay, how am I doing here? And you start looking at Jesus. How do you do? Remember how the disciples saw themselves. You know, it was a lot like Isaiah, seeing how he was a man of unclean lips. When they realized who Jesus is, remember, one of the earliest accounts was when they had been fishing all night, caught nothing. They came back in the morning, and they're cleaning up their nets, and along comes Jesus and says, hey, you know, how you do any good? Now we get skunked. And so he says, you know what, go back in a boat and throw out your nets, and you'll catch. And you can understand, these guys, they've been fishing ever since they were little kids. You know, they owned a fishing company or whatever. You know, they had that business going on. And they said, well, you know, we've been at it all night. We didn't get any. But nevertheless, at your word, Lord, we'll go ahead and do it. And so they went out and did it. And it says that their nets started breaking. And as they brought all the fish into their boats started sinking. And that had the same effect. That encounter with Jesus and revealing who he is had the same effect that Isaiah had in seeing God and who he is. Remember what Peter said in Luke 5:8? When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. See, it was either a thing that Peter was saying, Lord, you don't want to have anything to do with me. Lord, I'm too sinful. You're holy. You're awesome. Or maybe it was, Lord, I can't be in your presence. I'm too sinful. You'll probably send me right to hell. When Isaiah encountered God, he saw himself and his people in comparison to God. And that's why he says, woe is me. I'm undone. It's another way of saying, I'm toast. That's it. Now, how did God respond to Isaiah's correct assessment of his spiritual condition? Look at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Understand what happened. Once Isaiah encountered God, saw his majesty, his glory, his holiness, his awesomeness, and how the seraphim worshiped God, Isaiah realized who he was before God and how sinful he and his people were. And not only that, he confessed it to God. He confessed his condition to God. I'm a sinful man with unclean lips, living in the midst of a people with unclean lips. I'm doomed. Folks, that was the right assessment. He was in agreement with God at that point then, because God knew his condition, right? Understand that. You may fake yourself out. You may fake other people out around you. Oh, they're so holy. You know, they're holier than Swiss cheese. You know? But God knows. And so when Isaiah realized the truth of his unrighteousness, he confessed it to God. He was in agreement with God. He was in agreement with God as far as how holy God is. and how unholy he was. And because of that, God had an angel use a coal to take away his iniquity, to purge all of his sin. You know what? That's exactly what we're told in the New Testament that will happen today when we have that kind of an encounter with God. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, in order to do that, you know, Jesus said, unless the Father draws him, no one would come to me. See, we have to have an encounter with the Holy Spirit drawing us. As Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is coming into the world, he will convince the world. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. See, when the Holy Spirit came and we had an encounter with the Holy Spirit, a real encounter, each one of us that had that right response, we understood, okay, I've been convicted of my sin. I see my sin. I see how messed up I am. I see God's righteousness. And I see if I don't repent, if I don't turn, if I am not forgiven, I will experience judgment. And it's that at that point that we all, that if we're saved, that's how we got saved, by being convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It was through the work of the Holy Spirit causing that to happen. And then it was at that point that we confessed our sins. And he was faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because see, that word confess, you've heard this before, but it doesn't mean just to verbally admit. It means to agree with strongly. To agree so strongly, it brings about change in the way we live. That's what the Bible calls repentance. When that happens, God forgives us. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness because we put our faith in him, turning from our sin and trusting him. Instead of a hot coal, though, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Now that Isaiah has been cleansed, God puts out a call for a volunteer to represent him. Look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Isaiah knew that God was calling him. His sin was removed. He had nothing stopping him from stepping up and serving the Lord. God had removed anything that would disqualify him, and now he's fit for service. Just like every born-again believer in Jesus is fit for service for the Lord because of the cleansing work of the blood of Christ. Because when we put our faith in Christ, his blood was applied to our lives, removed our sins, and not only that, placed upon us the very righteousness of Christ. We're fit for service. God can use each of us. As we saw last week, Isaiah understood that God had a right to expect him to serve. He belonged to God. Here I am, send me. He's got a right to ask me, and here I am, I'm in his presence, I see all of this. It's only right. He was God's by creation and by being a part of the nation that God had caused to come into being, Israel. And we too, having been created by God and brought out of slavery to sin by the blood of Christ, he owns us. We got into that last week. And he has a right to expect us to serve him. We saw Romans 12:1 last week. That it's just our reasonable service to offer ourselves completely to him if we really belong to him. Now, the mission that God has for Isaiah, verses 9 and 10. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. See, Isaiah was to go to the people of Judah and declare that what they had been doing, they would keep on doing. Just as they had rejected the previous prophets, as they had refused to hear their message that God had said to them previously, they would do the same thing. They would refuse to hear and repent and reject Isaiah as God's representative. And later on, they would reject Jeremiah and several other minor prophets that God would send.
They'd continue to reject them. A lot like when we were in Exodus and saw the Pharaoh. How here it says that God would harden their hearts. Well, with the Pharaoh, remember we saw, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But finally it came down to the point where God says, that's what you want? Then that's what you'll get. And then it says that God made firm or hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He made him firm in his position of refusing to let the children of Israel go. And that's what is happening with Judah. They've gone so far. They've gone so far in their sin that God's saying, that's what you want? All right, now justice has to be done, and that's what will be done. We've seen before how many of the prophecies in the Old Testament had both a near fulfillment and a far-off fulfillment. And this is one of them. The near fulfillment is the Babylonian captivity that Judah would go into. Israel would go into captivity into Assyria just a little bit before this, but quite a bit later, Judah would go and be judged by God by being taken into Babylon for 70 years. And we saw all that when we were in Daniel. But the far-off fulfillment would be the judgment on Israel, and especially the religious leaders rejecting Christ when he came the first time. And in fact, this quote here in Isaiah appears 6 times in the New Testament. It appears in all 4 of the Gospels. It appears in Acts 28 and in Romans 11. But notice something about it. And it's something that we often kind of don't realize, but when John, speaking of Jesus in John 12, he writes this in verses 37 through 41. He says, but although he had done so many signs, so he's talking about Jesus, doing so many signs among them, although he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said, and note this, when he, that's Isaiah, saw his, Jesus' glory, and spoke of him. Think about that. Who Isaiah saw was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. What an awesome thing, huh? But Isaiah wanted to know a little bit more about his mission. Look at verses 11 through 13. Then I said, how long, Lord? Or Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. See, Isaiah was to continue to preach until it was all accomplished. In other words, it would be for the rest of Isaiah's life, because Isaiah would die before they went into captivity into Babylon. He would be killed, and most believe that he was sawed in half. The writer of Hebrews mentions that, and most people believe that. But this, too, has both a near fulfillment with Judah being decimated and its people being taken captive into Babylon, but it also has a far fulfillment, the Great Tribulation. But in both cases, like always, God would have a remnant. So, in review, what are the effects of a true encounter with God? What should we expect to see in our lives if we've really had an encounter with God? First of all, we realize God's holiness, his absolute power, him being the ruler over all creation, and should be the ruler of our lives. We realize our sinfulness and our need for cleansing. We humble ourselves, crying out to God, confessing our sins, agreeing with God about our condition. And then he'll cleanse us from every sin, all unrighteousness, making us fit for his use. And then we should respond to God's calling. being willing to serve God in whatever way he sees fit for the rest of our lives. God told Isaiah here, go and tell this people. And remember, it's Jesus. And Jesus, the one that Isaiah saw, told us basically the same thing. Mark 16:15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Basically got the same kind of mission in front of us that Isaiah did. Isaiah was given a message, though, that God was about to judge their sin and that they would pay the price for their continued sin. Folks, we have been given a much more glorious message, an awesome message. Our message that we have been given to tell everyone that we can, that God has already judged their sin. Jesus paid the price. And if people would put their faith in Jesus, they would be cleansed of their sins. What an awesome message that is, huh? How much better than what Isaiah had to share with Judah? But folks, here's what it comes down to, though. Will we, like Isaiah, be faithful to obey and go tell the people the message that we have been given? Isaiah was. Will we be? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for these things that we see in your word that the Lord, you use to kind of bump us back on track when we get off, to call us to yourself in a new and a fresh way, to really check us, to make sure that what we are thinking, Lord, is what you want us to think. Lord, that we would line up with you and not expect you to line up with us. Father, help us. Help us to be the people that you have called us to be. Father, just as in Isaiah's time, it was dark spiritually. It was horrible. Lord, we're in that same kind of condition now in our country. Lord, we've seen that over and over. And Lord, so many people, most people, would not believe Isaiah, would not heed your word. And Father, he kept going. May you put in our hearts, Lord, that kind of an obedient heart that even if people reject us, even if people turn away from us, ridicule us, maybe even want to hurt us, that we would remain faithful to you and that we would faithfully obey you in doing what you have called us to do. Help us, Lord. Give us wisdom. Give us strength. Give us boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.